Turn to Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah 34. I'll read some select verses from Isaiah 34 and the beginning of 35. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction and has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise, and the mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. And then in chapter 35, verse 1, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Let's pray once more. Father, on this Father's Day, we thank you for the privilege that you give to those who are in Christ, the right to call you Father. And Lord, as our perfect Heavenly Father who speaks always what is true and right and permanent and lasting, would you now speak to us through your Holy Scriptures, we pray in the name of the living Word. Jesus Christ. Amen. What's it going to take for God to get our attention? What's it going to take for God to rouse us into action? This was Isaiah's problem. Yes, there were some There was the threat of Assyria, and it's always difficult in Isaiah to know exactly at what point in Israel's history we're at, but we do know that it was a time of relative prosperity, that things were humming along in many ways, at least internally, even though there were these looming threats from the Assyrians and so on. They had the temple, they had its services, and everything outwardly seemed great. But yet, the true life with God and in God had been hollowed out. And Isaiah was trying to speak to that. And his voice was largely unheeded. What's it going to take for God to get our attention? I can think of at least two instances in my ministerial experience where I have spoken with people on their deathbed, trying to speak to them about the Lord, only to have one just in his arrogance refuse God, and the other person would just simply fall asleep when it came to talking about things of the Lord. So much for, well, I'll wait till I'm old and feeble and then I'll give my life over. Well, let's review a little bit where we've been in the book of Isaiah. In our recent study, we go back to chapter 28. And we notice there that the real identity of the people of God was in her Messiah. Any people group, any permanent people group in any place in history has to have an identity in order for it to be a people group. And that identity usually is some transcendent metaphysical idea, a religion. Israel's identity was her Messiah. In chapter 29, there was the age-old problem. Down to our present age, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. There's a lot of that, even today. May God deliver us from that in this place. Chapter 30, Jack spoke to us last week about the problem of running back to Egypt. Remember, Israel was delivered out of Egypt, out of bondage, but somehow they had it in their minds that their solution to the Assyrian problem was to go back and make an alliance with Egypt. Jack asked us, what is your Egypt? What is it that you are running to for your comfort instead of running to the Lord? Chapter 31, there's a continuation of that warning. Chapter 32, we see another promise of the Messiah who would reign in righteousness. And again, there would be that call to rise up against complacency. And of course, this is a theme that runs throughout Isaiah, does it not? In chapter 33, we see that the Messiah comes in judgment and blessing. And so we come now to the present chapter, chapter 34. And I want us to see that God has spoken, and thereby he commands our attention. He speaks in judgment. He speaks, and it is so. And he speaks in his Son, the Messiah. God has spoken, and we would do well to pay attention. He speaks in judgment. Judgment has been pronounced on the nations. Verse 2, the Lord is enraged against all the nations. Yes, there was judgment pronounced on Israel, but on all the nations. Furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction and has given them over for slaughter. This devoting to destruction is a technical term in the Hebrew. They are condemned, if you will. Why? Why are the nations under the judgment of God? Well, we learned from an earlier place in Isaiah that they had violated the everlasting covenant. Well, what is this everlasting covenant? Remember, the covenant is the structure, the framework, the way that God relates to all of his creation in general and his people in particular. All covenants have this same basic structure of promise, commitment, obligations, along with visible, tangible signs and seals. Well, what was this everlasting covenant that God has with the nations? It goes back to creation. It goes back to even before sin came into the world, and that is that all mankind are still required, as they are at this very moment, they are still required to build a culture that reflects the character of God. And what is culture? Culture is simply the living out of what we believe On the inside, we live out in our customs, in our traditions, in our laws, in our institutions, and in our art in the broadest sense of that word. We are to live out, we are to create, we are to build a culture that reflects the character of God. Are we doing that? I don't think so, to put it mildly. And God is angry with the nations over that. The Apostle Paul says the wrath of God is being poured out against all ungodliness who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And this judgment becomes very graphic. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. And all their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from a fig tree. This reminds us of the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up on every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountain. People would rather be buried alive than to face the wrath of the living God. And then the nation of Edom is singled out here in this chapter as a type, I believe, of all the nations and of all the opposition to the people of God. Now, the Edomites themselves were related to Israel in that they were descendants of Esau, whose other name was Edom. And they had, over the years, had become very antagonistic to Israel, and in fact, they may very well have been involved in the looting and destruction of Jerusalem during the siege under the Babylonians. And their judgment is pronounced. Verse 5 in chapter 34, my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. Again, there's that technical term of condemnation. It's really one word that it's translated as a phrase. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah. That's the city in Edom. A great slaughter in the land of Edom. The streams of Edom, down to verse 9, shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur, and her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Again, we think of Revelation chapter 19. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. So Edom, the once prosperous nation, will become absolute desolation, a picture of judgment. God speaks in judgment. This passage is a picture of hell. The severity of God's judgment informs us, teaches us, illustrates for us God's attitude towards sin. The trouble is that our lightweight understanding of the Word of God in this day and age yields a lightweight understanding of sin. And know this, know that our ignorance of sin does not excuse us. God still holds us responsible. Do you remember Josiah, King Josiah, as the worship of God had ceased to exist, and he decided he was going to clean out the temple, and somebody found the book of the law, blew the dust off the scroll, read it in the presence of Josiah, and what did he do? He tore his robes. Oh no, God is angry with us. Now this is probably the first time in his life that he had ever read the Bible or heard it read. And he understood that ignorance was no excuse. And of course he instituted reforms, and there was a brief revival during his reign. God is zealous for his glory. Yes, he displays it in his grace, but he also is going to display his glory in judgment. And so God calls you to be saved from the wrath to come. And therefore, we are not to have a careless attitude towards sin. He stands in resolute opposition to it, because sin left unchecked would dethrone God if that were possible. And so let's live the truth, not a lie. Secondly, God speaks, and it is so. In verse 16, seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. Verse 17, he has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line, they shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. The absolute and utter destruction of Edom was to be a matter of written record. It seemed impossible that such a prosperous nation would actually become utterly desolate. But it would. Why? Because God had decreed it. God did not want people to forget. He wants us to know and remember that when he decrees something, it will happen. Second part of verse 16, for the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. We're reminded of the words of Isaiah back in the first chapter. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In our own Savoy Declaration of Faith, same at this point as the Westminster chapter 3, paragraph 1. Follow closely. It's older English. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin. No, he's not the author of sin. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, what we do from ourselves. Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away. There are accidents that happen and other things that happen as regular cause and effect. But nevertheless, God works through all of these things. God's decrees are established. The only certainty in this life is the Word of God. And if we don't anchor our lives to His Word, we are going to be miserable people and objects of His wrath for our rebellion in refusing His counsel and obeying His commands. And so let the certainty of God's Word be the basis, the foundation of your life-changing decisions and your guide to daily living and your motivation not to sin. God speaks with absolute certainty. He has decreed whatever comes to pass, therefore obey him. Thirdly, he speaks to us in his Son, the Messiah. And this is what chapter 35 is all about. Jack is going to fill this out more next week. Look at the beginning verses there. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, to the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Now this is figurative language here. Figurative language about Christ, about the Christian life, as well as about the life to come. The figures that are given here in this text are about something beautiful. God's presence among his people is frequently spoken of as something beautiful. One of Balaam's prophecies, remember Balaam, the prophet, the seer that was hired to curse Israel during the just before the conquest. And every curse that he was supposed to utter turned out to be a blessing. And one of those was, "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel." Then the psalmist speaks of Jerusalem. Mount Zion, his holy mountain, the city of our God, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth, is Mount Zion, the place where God dwells. And of course, that beautiful, wonderful Psalm in 84, "How lovely are your dwellings, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord." And Isaiah refers to the Messiah back in chapter 4. "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious." Again, in chapter 28, "In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory, a diadem of beauty." And so this desert and parched land that blossoms like a crocus, which is probably a more accurate translation than blossom like a rose, again, is a picture of the Messiah coming. So Isaiah employs this vivid and beautiful language about the land once devastated by the enemy as being transformed with the coming of the Messiah. Well, "It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice," verse 2 of chapter 35, "with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given it." Now, Lebanon is a more lush land of vegetation, evergreen trees, and then Mount Carmel is a snow-capped mountain, and Sharon is a coast, coastal in central Palestine. All of these are, again, figures. "They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." Well, what does God speak to us when he speaks to us in the Messiah? What does he say to us? He says to be strong. Your God will come. Don't fear, because fear saps our strength. Be strong, do not fear. He comes with vengeance. He comes with divine retribution. He comes to save. So there is hope. We are not at the mercy of those who appear to have the upper hand, be it harassment on the street or terrorists in our world. We're not in a box with no exit. This world is open-ended, the end of which is defined by and determined by God himself. Well, when will God come? And here's where the life of faith comes in. He will come. Wait for him. How do I wait for him? By being strong, by obeying him, by finding my joy and delight in doing so. That's how we wait. The loudest and most clearest way that God speaks to us is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And what can be more wonderful, what can be more beautiful, more joy-producing than God delivering us from the dregs of our sin that has leveled us under the dreadful curse of violence and the ravages of sickness and death. What could be more wonderful than that? What's it going to take for God to get our attention? As in Isaiah's day, so in our day, apathy is probably one of our greatest enemies. God speaks and thereby commands our attention. He speaks in judgment. And he doesn't wait for that final day of judgment. He is doing that now. He speaks, and it is so. There's a book. There's a book. It's got words in it. You've got to read the words. It's not like television or the internet, where everything is hitting you at this pace that doesn't give you time to stop and to think, to make inferences. In fact, you can read a paragraph and you can stop and you can go back and read it again. You can stop and you can take notes on it. I don't know of any other way but to read this book and to study this book and to ask God to open our eyes to these wonderful truths. He speaks. There's a book to read. He speaks in his Son, the Messiah, who changes our hearts, who regenerates us, who opens our ears and opens our eyes, and creates within us that joy of serving him. God's wrath can be as terrible and fierce as his love is high and wide and deep. And he wants you to escape that wrath. Tell the Lord to speak to you as you seek him in his word. Let's pray. Speak, Lord, how we need to hear your voice. How we need truth to dispel the darkness and error and wrong thinking. How we want to be a people called out of this world to live in this world, to bring glory to you. Help us to that end, we pray, Lord Jesus.